was before church service, before the worship service. Lady came up to me and said, "I want you." She said, "I want to come forward at the end of the service, and I want you to read this." And I read over what she had written. I said, "I can't do that. I'm not going to read it." And her eyes kind of bugged out and said, "Why not?" And what was happening was she was going through a divorce and had written quite a critical, basically discussion of her husband and telling a lot of details about things that had happened and just really airing out a lot of their problems and so forth. And I said, "No," I said, I'm not going to read that. I said, "This is a lot of information that doesn't need to go out like this. And that's really not the purpose of why we want people to respond." I said, "Love for you to come forward, love for people to pray for you, pray for this situation. But what you've written here is, I just can't do that." So we spent a few minutes kind of working on that and changing some things in there. And so she came forward at the end of the service. I read our revised statement. We prayed for her. And after the service was over, her father was from out of town, and he came there to the service that day and came up to me and got as close to my face as somebody ever has to talk to me. And he said, "You did a terrible thing today." And he was hot. And I said, "What was that?" And he said, "In your prayer, you prayed for him." And I said, "Well, I don't think that's a terrible thing." And he said that he didn't deserve to be prayed for all the things that he had done to her and in their situation. And I said, "Well, it seems like that he needs prayers more than anybody else, by what I can tell." Now, I just tell you that story to mention that this time of year, every few years, we have elections, we have people who take office, people who leave office, and so forth. And there's times we want to pray for our person and not for the person leaving office, the person coming into office. We don't like who won, we don't pray too much for that person. And we do this in life in general. Again, like this man that didn't want me to pray for his soon-to-be ex-son-in-law, we think about people that don't deserve our prayers, and they haven't earned it, and they're not likable, and we want bad things to happen to them. But of course, if Jesus could pray for the world, if Jesus could look down from a cross and say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," I'm quite certain that we need to pray for everybody, even the people that harm us, even the people that do things to us that we don't like, even people that do things in government that we don't like. Romans chapter 13 says that government is a minister of God to punish those who do evil, to protect those who do good. And we know that there's decisions that are made, laws that are passed, elections that happen that we don't like in government. But nonetheless, it is what we need to have a society, a functional civil society. And at this time of year, I think we need to be reminded to pray for everybody, as Paul said in that same book, that we pray for kings. 1 Timothy chapter 2 began talking about that. And Paul lived under a government that is much worse than anyone that we've ever known. And even in that situation, he would say, pray for those who are in authority. Just something to think about, something to remember, regardless of how old you are, what election it is, and who's in office and who's out, and who likes you and who doesn't like you. Let's remember that in our prayer life. Let's go to our Father now before our lesson. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we can come before you and that you hear our prayers and that you answer according to your will. We know that we live in a time that's very contentious. We know that we live in a time where there's a lot of hostility between groups of people, between ideologies, between theologies. We know there's a lot of uncertainty about the future. But we pray that all those who work in our government, whether they be elected, whether they be appointed, whether they have some other job that's within government, we pray that they do their jobs humbly, that they do so with your will in mind. We pray that they consider all the things needed in their job and that they do it well. We pray that we can continue to live in a civil society and be feel that when we are at home, we're safe. To feel that when we go about our lives, that we're free from intimidation of government officials, that we can truly be free. We're thankful for the great freedoms we have in this country. We know that these freedoms are not known around the world, but we're thankful that we've experienced them, that we know them, that we depend on them, and that you've blessed us in this way. We know that all blessings come from you. We pray that you bless our study tonight as we open your word again and consider the things that we find and see how we can have better faith, draw closer to you, and serve our fellow man better. We know that we sin often, but we also know that your blood has washed our sins away. We pray for your continual forgiveness and mercy. We're thankful for Jesus' sacrifice. We know that he is the only Savior. We know that all who will be saved must come through him and to him to find salvation. We're thankful for this congregation. We're thankful for the men and women of our past who have done things to have this congregation to meet here. And we pray that we can continue to grow in faith as a group and continue to shine a bright light of Christ in this area. Bless our study tonight, and may all that we do be to your glory, as we give you praise in all things. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. What is the thing tonight, a world of haves and have-nots? How should we treat the poor? And again, this lesson and thinking about, this is a lesson about attitude. It's a lesson about heart. It's a lesson just about disposition. Because if Jesus said anything in the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about the heart. Because those Jews that were listening to that sermon had grown up with the old law. And many just looked at black and white and said, well, if I haven't done this, I haven't done that, it really doesn't matter what I think about somebody else. It doesn't matter how I feel about somebody else. And Jesus, we know, said, hey, you know not to murder, but I'm going to tell you not to hate somebody. You know not to commit adultery and violate your marriage. But I'm going to tell you not to desire someone else outside of that marriage. And he went on verse after verse saying that your heart matters, your head matters, and how you see people. And we try to, in our faith, develop the heart of Christ as we see the people around us. But we're living in a time of, again, great disparity of incomes. It's really not that different than any other time. In our American society, American culture, there have always been very poor people. There's always been very rich people, to whatever degree. We also know there's been a lot of envy because of that. We know that there's been a lot of condescension, looking down on people because of that. It's another way in which people are different, and those differences have affected our hearts, affected our minds. And we know as we look at the life of Jesus, he was not affected by those things. He had no concern for that. Those things were not particularly impressive to him. He did not favor the rich more than the poor. He lived more among the poor. In his public ministry, he really had no home. He had no permanent dwelling. We know that he grew up in a small town, a very neglected type of town, a town that people looked down on. He identified with the poor. He was not impressed particularly with the rich. Those distinctions that we see among people today were of no consequence to Jesus. He saw someone who had a heart and a soul. He saw someone who was created in the image of God. He saw someone that needed to change their heart. and therefore change their life and then change the lives of everyone else around them. So we ask tonight, what about the poor? How should we treat the poor? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. That's about the plainest couple of verses you can have in the Bible about how the rich should use their resources. Not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, what you have today can be gone tomorrow. And to share, to be generous. And the question then becomes, well, are you rich? Does this verse apply to you? You read this verse and say, wow, that's a lesson for me. Most people don't think that way when it comes to these verses. Most people think of somebody who's richer than they are and say, well, that person needs to read this. Millionaires need to read this verse. These guys that start these websites that get sold to other companies for millions upon millions of dollars, they need to remember this because not only do they have a lot of money, but they're young and maybe not as wise as they're going to be one day. They may not use the money well. We can find a lot of people in society that we would say fit into these two verses. But why don't you fit into these two verses? There is no tax bracket mentioned here. The word rich really is a relative term. In English, that means the word only has meaning when it's next to something else, to another word, to another situation. It's relative. Who is rich? The phrase you've heard many times in the world of blind people, the one-eyed man is king. Even though he is also deformed, even though he can only have one eye, but if he's in a world of blind people, he's going to be the king because he has at least one eye. It's relative on whether or not you are rich or you are poor. We look at our society today, we look at what we have, we look at the conveniences, we look at the access we have to information, we look at the access we have to food, the access we have to water, the access that we have to being clean, with showers and washers and dryers, and we can preserve food in our houses, and we have to go outside for anything. Once upon a time, some of you grew up in a time when you had to go outside and do a lot of things around your house, but we can do all those things indoors. When you compare your life to the lives of people all around the world, without question, every single person in this room is rich. It's the only way to look at it. Yes, can you find somebody in your neighborhood or in your family or somebody on television that has more money? Of course you can. And they're rich too. They're richer than you are. But you're still rich. Go to any other part of the world. Go anywhere. And you won't see most of the things that you have in your house. Things that you don't think twice about. Things that you're tired of. So by any relative case, relative example, we all fit into these verses. We're all the rich people. But we have to, of course, notice some broad facts about the rich and the poor. The fact is every society has both. They have both rich and poor. Remember the statement of Jesus when he said, "You'll always have the poor with you." And he was saying that because Judas had offered to sell the perfume and give it to the poor, and the lady was serving Jesus, and he was simply saying, "I'm going to ascend to heaven not too far from now, and I'm going to be gone soon. You're going to have limited time to serve me, but guess what? Long after I'm gone, there's always going to be poor people around you can serve." It's not that we neglect the poor. It's simply a matter of priority. Right now, you need to be with me and serve me. There's time to do that later. Every society has, even societies that we would say all the people are poor. And these impoverished societies go to the government, go to the people at the top, and there's still going to be rich people there. Not everyone is poor because they're lazy or they make bad decisions. There are a lot of people that work 40 hours a week and just don't make a lot of money. And they're poor by government definition, they're poor by your definition, they are poor by anybody's definition. They work just as many hours as anybody else. They're by no means lazy. They haven't made any extreme decision in their life that has caused their poverty. They were not addicted to drugs. They didn't drink away their money. They didn't get involved in irresponsible behavior and contract a disease that has ruined their lives. They have tried to live within the moral guides of Scripture, but they're still poor. But we kind of developed a sense over the years that, well, if he's poor, if he needs something, if he's, you know, deficient in some area of his life financially, well, he's just irresponsible. Well, I bet I could go back and find out what you did wrong to get you here. And so it's easy for us to label all the poor people as either lazy or there's something, some poor decision they made in the past. And we assume at that point, when we take that attitude, what we're saying, we're also saying implicitly is, well, I've never made any bad decisions. I've never been lazy. You have. And see, there's the evidence. Look how your life has declined. Look how I'm doing well. It's quite a prideful thing to suggest that those are the only people who made bad decisions or been lazy in life. And since you have things and you're at a different stage in life, that you've never done that. See, not everyone who is rich because they worked hard or they just had a lot more ambition and determination. We know that's very obvious, very clear. We know that of many people. Many people inherit a lot of money. They're just as lazy, make just as many poor decisions as any poor person on earth, but they still have money. So we can't just look at poor people and assume they're poor because they're immoral or because they're lazy. We can't look at the rich and say, well, look, they've got a lot of money because they really work hard and they're so smart and they're so... Again, we start thinking of the rich as they're just better. And some even suggest today, well, they're rich because they love God a little bit more. Or they're a little bit more faithful. Which, of course, isn't a Bible teaching. That Jesus himself was not that way. And all that he said about the poor and how close, really closer they were to faith because they did not have the distraction of wealth. But there's even some that make that suggestion. They're richer because of their faith. Every society is going to have both. We don't need to make assumptions about either group. Proverbs 17 verse 5 is a verse you need to remember if you ever turn your nose up at somebody who's poor. Because I think I'm talking to a room of rich people. He who mocks the poor taunts his maker. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. That really cuts to the heart of a lot of people. Ever made fun of somebody, ever taunted somebody simply because they were less, simply because they had less, simply because they were a lower standard of living than you were? We know this is something we try to teach children not to do, to pick on the children that have less. But adults can fall into that trap just as easily. Ever rejoiced when somebody falls on hard times because you just don't like them? You have something against them, and you find out that they've lost everything. Somebody got laid off, the house burned down, something, they've had a setback, and you say, well, good for them. That's what they needed. because of this other thing that happened. It's not a Christian attitude. It's not a God-like attitude. He who mocks the poor taunts his maker. If you make fun of somebody, if you taunt a person based on their standard of living, you're taunting the person that made them. In Amos chapter 8, we have Amos the prophet who's preaching to the people, preaching to Israel. And he says this about how they mistreat the poor. In Amos chapter 8, beginning in verse 4, he says, "Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land." He said, you're trying to wipe out all the poor people. Listen to this. He says, this is what you say. Here's the attitude that you have. "When will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat?" That sort of business practice goes on every single day in America. Notice, verse by verse, they start off by saying, "When's the new moon going to be over? When's Sabbath going to be over so we can get back to business? When are these religious activities going to end so we can get back to making money?" He said, the people look out and said, when's this all going to be over? Let me look at my watch. Let's see when this is over. I need to make some more money. And so how are we going to make more money? He said, what we're going to do is we're going to make the bushel smaller. We're going to sell smaller things. We're going to give the people less so we can have a bigger shekel. Still use shekels in Israel today. Shekels worth about a quarter. He said, we get more shekels, but we're going to give the people less. We're going to lower the product, but we're going to gain more profit. And then he says, we're going to cheat with dishonest scales. In those days, everything was weighed. We don't really weigh anything today. It just has a price tag on it. In those days, you go to the market to buy something, whether it's fabric, whether it's food, animals, whatever it is, everything was put on a scale. And you read this quite often throughout the Old Testament of how dishonest business people would alter the scales. Put a little bit more weight on this side, trying to do things when the person wasn't looking to manipulate the scales. So it looks like that they were buying more than they really were. When's the religious activity going to be over so we can start making money again? When are we going to be able to sell less product and make bigger profit? When are we going to get a chance again to manipulate those scales to make more money? He says, so as to buy the helpless for money, make them subservient to us, and the needy, he says, for a pair of sandals. He said, we're going to do all this type of manipulation for what? So we can get some new shoes. So that we can sell the refuse of the wheat. So we can sell them the leftover and keep the good wheat for us. And it happens all the time. And Amos the prophet looked down at the people and said, this is your attitude. This is what you're doing. All you think about is how to make more money. All that you think about is how to manipulate people in your business practices. And it has to stop. You can't do it anymore. There are two extremes in how we think of the poor, how we think of their lives, and how we really should deal with them, interact with them. The first extreme is you just take care of yourself. Don't involve me in your life. Don't ask me for anything. I take care of me and my family. You take care of yourself and your family. We're not going to have any interaction. Your financial distress is none of my concern. And of course, to quote 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, which is, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. And say, aha, see? And that verse is true. And we read the context around that verse. It seems like in Thessalonica, the church in that city, that there were people who were not working. There were people that who were lazy. And that needed to stop. They needed to work. No one is going to say that laziness should be rewarded. But we often go to this verse to say, well, see, the Bible says you ought to work and take care of yourself. We kind of broaden it out to mean, I should never be involved in your life. I should never help you with anything. The problem, however, is, I mean, do you apply that same philosophy, that same attitude to your own family? Or is that just for other people? Is that the same philosophy you have for people that you really love? Or do they get more resources and more attention, even though you know they're not doing what they ought to be doing? You continue to give and give and give, but the other person that needs something, nope. Hey, you got to take care of yourself. You don't get any help from me. But the next person comes along, whether it's family or it's just a friend that you love, somebody else that you care a lot about, and you're very generous to them. Why the difference? But that's one extreme attitude, is no connection, no help. You're on your own. But then we have the opposite extreme, which is, I'll take care of you. And some might go to, like, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:42, and Jesus says, give to him who asks of you, do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And somebody says, well, every time somebody comes to borrow, then I'm going to give. Everything they want from me, I'm going to give. But then the problem with that extreme attitude is, well, is that really sustainable? Can you really live your life and provide for your family and take care of yourself? If the world sees you as just somebody to use, are you really fulfilling your responsibilities to your own family if that is your philosophy? That's another kind of extreme way to view that. And what Jesus was saying here is not saying that you finance somebody else's life. He was just simply saying that the attitude should be, what can I do for you? And you know the examples around that verse. He said, if somebody says, walk with me a mile, you say, I'll go with you 2 miles. They want a coat, you give them more clothing. What can I do for you? Should be the attitude. He never wanted us to simply let others use us as a doormat to be taken advantage of. In James chapter 2, we have, I think, one of the best passages concerning what our attitude should be toward the poor. Because I think I'm talking to a room full of rich people. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we have in the first 8 verses the command against favoritism or turning your nose up at those who are poor. He says, beginning in verse 1, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there and sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? The opposite, by the way, of those who say faith equals wealth. Listen, my beloved brethren, did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Here we have a command against favoritism. He gives some examples. He says, okay, rich man and poor man, come into church. We would say today, come into church. Come into the assembly. Notice he doesn't say you can't come to church with nice clothes on. He doesn't say you can't come to church with bad clothes on or poor clothes. He isn't talking about that. He's just saying, what if those two people come in? And you say to the rich, oh, you get the special place, and the poor man, you have to sit somewhere else. He gives that example. But he said, then there's an enigma, which is a problem that comes up, something that doesn't make any sense. He says, how is it, he said, with the poor people, you see this rich faith. The poor widow that puts the two mites in the temple. He said, you see this great example of faith with the poor. He said, the rich people are the ones that are persecuting you. It's always the powerful that are persecuting the church. He said, this doesn't even make any sense why you would do that in the first place. And then he gives them the encouragement and in verse 8 when he says, if you love your neighbor as yourself, which he calls the royal law, we call it the golden rule, he called it the royal law, or do unto others as you would have them do unto you. He says, if you shall love your neighbors yourself, if that's what you're doing, he said, you're doing well if you're doing that. If you can put yourself in their shoes, you're doing well. But then he gives the consequences to this, if they're not doing well, if they're not doing this. Verse 9, he says, but if you show partiality, if you turn up your nose to the poor man, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who saying, do not commit adultery, and said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as though who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The consequences of favoritism is that God will not show you mercy. And we know that's a basic principle of faith, the Bible, is that what the blessings we receive, we have to give. If we want to be forgiven by God, we have to forgive others. Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And here James says, if you show partiality, if you make these distinctions, if you say, I'm going to treat the rich man better than the poor man. He said, you know what? He said, that's a sin. If that is your attitude. And it's interesting, he says, we have the commandments about don't murder and don't commit adultery. He uses those examples. Oh, I'm sure you're trying to follow those. It's like the rich man who came to Jesus. He says, how do I get to heaven? He said, well, if you obey the commands. And he was so proud of the fact he never murdered anybody, never cheated on his wife, didn't steal anything. He listed all the biggies. The same thing James does here. He says, oh, you know those commands, the big ones, the murder, the adultery? Well, guess what? This is another one of those commands. This is also part of the law. This is something that you need to recognize and obey if you want the mercy of God. If you refuse to show mercy to those who are less fortunate, you will not receive mercy. And I know that all of us, when we see the Lord one day, that's all that we're going to want. It was the mercy of God. It's quite clear that we are all rich by any standard. It is also very obvious in this life that it doesn't take much for us to be very poor. It doesn't take much for us to be on the other side of things. Where we might need to be in a situation where we have to ask and we have to go to places and do things to keep our lives going. And so we look at others in that situation, and we might not need to assume how they got there, but simply do, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, what can I do to help? We can't do everything, but we can do something. The Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It takes an amount of humility, it takes an amount of poverty of spirit to come to the Lord. If there's somebody tonight that needs to come to the Lord by having that humility, say, I will obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. We'll baptize you tonight. If you need prayers, we can also pray with you. Try to encourage you, try to help you in any way that we can. So please come while we stand and sing together.